Your Bibles this evening to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. And while you're turning there, I'm wondering if we need to meet together after the meeting tonight. There's a great gulf fixed between the first three rows and the last three rows, and it may be that we need to do some reconciling work and see if we can become friends again. Luke chapter 3. Last Sunday evening, Pastor Michael took us through the baptism of our Lord Jesus. And so I pick up this evening at verse 23. Now, Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Haley, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Semaine, the son of Josek, the son of Joda, the son of Joanan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Almadam, the son of the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jerim, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Melsa, the son of Malaiah, the son of Mena, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nahari, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Solomon, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. That's a mouthful. Let's pray together. Lord, we do again pause and ask your blessing as we open your word. Teach us tonight. Teach us things that we can see and need to see and need to know. And glorify your son, we pray, as we look together at this passage of your word. The glory of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, contrary to what you may be thinking, I want you to know that I appreciate the opportunity to preach from this genealogy of our Lord Jesus. And I'm glad that I got this assignment. I was hoping that Michael would end where he did and allow me to go into this portion. So tonight, I want to make several observations concerning the verses before us. And the first is this. People, it's my observation at least, that people don't generally find genealogies attractive or exciting. Is that true? Yeah, I see some heads shaking, indeed when John MacArthur preached on this portion, he began his very first words introducing this portion of Luke's gospel was, "The downside is it's a genealogy. The upside is we're going to cover all those verses in one day." Spurgeon, speaking of another genealogy in Matthew's gospel, wrote this: "The portion before us looks like a string of names, and we might think that it would yield us little spiritual food. But we may not think lightly of any line of the inspired volume. Here the Spirit sets before us the pedigree of Jesus and sketches the family tree of the King of the Jews. Marvelous condescension that he should be a man and have a genealogy, even he who was in the beginning with God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Let us read each line of the book of the generations with adoring gratitude that we have a king who is one with us in nature, in ties of blood, with sinners one." So I want to ask you a question tonight. How do you usually read each line when you come to a lengthy genealogy such as this one? Or do you read them? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I'm going to ask you to be honest before the Lord. Do you read them? Jeff Thomas, a friend and pastor in Aberystwyth, he's now retired, said, "I wonder whether even true Christian publishers aren't tempted to put such lists in very small type, as if to say, you don't have to read these family trees." He says how rarely this list of names is read, even in private. Few have memorized these particular scriptures. And he says they have never been set to music. No songs from Luke chapter 3, verses 23 to the end of the chapter. What do you do when you come to these verses, when you come to a genealogy? Do you do what you probably do when you come to a hard word, when you're reading? We all know our teachers taught us to do what when we come to a hard word? Sound it out and look it up. But probably 95% of people, when they come to a hard word, skip over it. We'll try to make sense of the sentence without that word. We can do without it. Why do we do that with genealogies? I suggest one reason is ignorance. We don't know how to pronounce many of these names, Hebrew names, Greek names, other kinds of names. And we don't know how to pronounce them, and so it's easier to skip over them. And if we can pronounce them, we still don't know who most of these people are. Who are they? Mattathias? How many can tell me who Mattathias was? How about Jonam? No takers? We don't know them. We don't know who they are, and some of them, this is the only mention of them in the scripture. We're not told anything about them. Another reason might be some measure of arrogance. We don't think we need to know. Thank you very much. I can do quite well without having a knowledge of these genealogies. I don't have to read them. I'm not going to benefit from them. So I will just go on my merry way. Some people even appeal to Paul's counsel to Titus. In Titus chapter 3, verse 9, when he said, "Avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless." But I would hasten to add that Paul does not at all give us an excuse to avoid genealogies altogether just because some names are difficult to pronounce and just because we don't know most of them anyway. He urges us to avoid controversies, foolish controversies, and arguing and wrangling and quarreling about these things. He doesn't tell us that we can safely read through the scripture, ignoring what the Spirit has caused to be written. Our doctrine of inspiration comes into play at this point. That doctrine is summarized where? 2 Timothy 3:16, where it says that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We believe that that verse teaches us that what we have in the Bible is the God-breathed, the inspired word of the living God. We believe that the Holy Spirit caused these words to be written by the original writers and not other words. We believe that the Holy Spirit has preserved these words through the ages and caused them, all of them, to be translated. Well, names don't translate so well, but it caused them to be written in a variety of languages throughout the world. We believe that. And that passage says, what? All scripture except genealogies are God-breathed? Is that what it said? I didn't catch that. All scripture is God-breathed. And so, I don't think that we can safely pass by a passage like this. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, Paul told Timothy, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth." I don't think that ignoring portions of scripture or skipping over portions of scripture counts as correctly handling those portions of scripture. Rather, as with every text, we must ask the question, why is it here? Whatever is stated was of significant importance that God's Spirit inspired it, caused it to be written. God's Spirit preserved it. God's Spirit enabled it to be translated. God's Spirit put it into our hands here in America in this 21st century so that our eyes can look at these words and in some way benefit from these words spiritually. So what's the value? What's the importance of genealogies? Let me suggest several things to you. Among the Jews and among other ancient peoples, genealogies were critical for a variety of reasons. For some of these things, genealogies, or the ability to trace your lineage back, your family tree back, are still important. in order to establish who you are legally. First of all, ancestry determined land claims. Ancestry determined the right of inheritance, who is going to receive what is left of an estate. Ancestry was necessary for the transfer of property. Genealogy was necessary for purposes of taxation. Indeed, in Luke's gospel and in Matthew as well, Joseph and Mary had to travel to Bethlehem. Why? Do you remember? It's because of taxation. Quirinius had called for a tax, and people had to return to their hometowns, not necessarily the town where they lived, that they considered to be their hometown. Where did Joseph and Mary live? In Nazareth. That was their hometown. That's where they lived. That's where they worked. That's where they had their social involvement. That's where their families were. But historically, they were of the line, they were of the family and the house of David. And the city of David, or the town of David, was Bethlehem. And so for the purposes of this taxation, they had to go back to the city or the town. It's too much really to call it a city, but the town of Bethlehem. And that's what brought them to that place. They both were in the line of David. Fifthly, any claim to priesthood. Anyone who said, I'm a priest, I want to be a priest, that had to be established that they were from the tribe of Levi and had some linkage to Aaron. And for anyone to have a claim of royalty, they had to show that they were a descendant of David. Now we begin to sharpen the focus a little and see that there are some important issues here. More broadly, genealogies were used to establish the historicity of persons and events. The story of Jesus is not a fable. The story of Jesus is not a myth. Jesus didn't just drop down from the sky into an obscure Judean village and do famous and unusual works. Do you remember Luke's purpose? Going back to chapter 1, verse 4, 1 to 4. Luke said, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. So Luke is writing this book to this man named Theophilus. For what purpose? To establish the certainty of the things he's been taught. And in order to do that, Luke says that he has carefully investigated. He has talked to eyewitnesses. He has made notes. He has written things down. He has perhaps looked at public records. These genealogies were kept in file. A great many of them were lost when the city of Jerusalem was conquered by the Roman general Titus and destroyed, but they were kept. And people could go, there were places where people could go and find out their lineage. It was important. And Luke says, I checked into all of this. in order to write an orderly account that I can be confident is true and certain and can be backed up by fact. And that's the purpose of the genealogy. The genealogy demonstrates the historicity. It can be fact-checked and demonstrated that Jesus is not a figment of the imagination. Jesus lived, and he had family members who were known to the people who lived, to his contemporaries. People don't generally find genealogies attractive and exciting, but they are necessary. Secondly, second observation, the absence of errors in the Bible with the doctrine of inspiration, we also hold to the doctrine of inerrancy, that there are no errors in the Bible. The absence of errors in the Bible does not mean the absence of difficulties. The absence of error does not mean or does not require the absence of difficulties. We believe that the Bible does not contradict itself. Luke presents us with a genealogy of Jesus in chapter 3. So does Matthew in chapter 1 of his book. And if you lay these two, I wish we could do that actually, if you could lay these two genealogies side by side, you would see there are differences. They are not the same. They are not identical. And while we do not believe that they contradict each other, we must acknowledge that they are different. Take a quick look at Matthew chapter 1. I'm not going to go through all the names like I read here in Luke chapter 3, but just take a quick look. Look at the structure of what is laid out before us. Matthew writes, and it's interesting, Matthew begins his gospel with this. Luke doesn't get to a genealogy until chapter 3. Matthew lays it right out at the beginning. Get over the hard part, I think, and move on. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So that's the title. Then he says, Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and he moves on down to Jesse, the father of King David. And David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Then another major break occurs in verse 12. The second portion goes from David to the exile, and then after the exile to Babylon. And we come down to verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. But what are these differences, and can they be resolved? Well, note that Matthew's list is in descending order. The first person he mentions is Abraham. And then he follows the descendants of Abraham down to Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So he works from the earliest to the most recent. Luke, you'll note, works in the exact opposite way. Luke extends his genealogy beyond Abraham all the way to men like Shem and Noah and Seth and Adam. And ultimately, the very last person that he mentions is who? God himself. God himself. And he works in reverse order from the last to the first, from Jesus all the way back to God the Creator. Now, this is different, but this is not a difficulty. It's a difference. There's no problem in doing it either way. But then notice that Matthew begins with Abraham, and he therefore has fewer names. Indeed, there are other reasons as well. He doesn't even have all of the names of all of the people involved in those generations. But he has organized it in a way that he describes in verse 17, as there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. So he's telling you, I have arranged this genealogy in a particular manner. Scholars believe the manner is to facilitate memorization. 14 is a lot easier than the number of names Luke has. Anybody count while we read it? Depending on how you count it. J.C. Ryle says 75, but if you include Jesus and you include the last name mentioned that is God's, that's 77 names in that genealogy. That's a lot more than Matthew had. But then, and Matthew organized it, 14, 14, 14, groups of 14, and the key persons, he starts out each one of those sections with the key person, Abraham and David, and then the period of the exile until the person of Christ. So the important persons in his genealogy are Abraham, David, and Christ. Now, think about this for a minute. Who was Matthew writing to? The Jews. And what was his goal? What was his purpose in writing his gospel? To show the Jews that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises about their Messiah and their king. And so he begins with Abraham. Why? That's where the covenant, with the Abrahamic covenant began, and the covenant of circumcision began with Abraham. Then he goes to David, and we're looking at the covenantal promises with respect to Abraham. We're looking at the kingly promises, the kingly covenant made with David. And he sums up as Christ is the satisfaction and fulfillment of both of those streams. Now, Luke is writing to whom? Theophilus. Who is, we established this earlier, in the beginning when we introduced this book, a Gentile. Luke is not writing to Jews, primarily. I mean, Jews can read and benefit from what he wrote, but he's not writing primarily to them. He is primarily writing to the rest of the world, to the Gentiles. And in his genealogy, he follows it back. Before Abraham, there were believers before Abraham. There were believers pre-Judaism, believers who were Gentiles and not Jews, all the way back to Seth and Adam and ultimately God. Now, again, this is a difference that is not really a difficulty, but it's important to recognize the purpose behind it. Matthew's purpose was to establish Jesus as the promise of the Abrahamic covenant and promises, Jesus as the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant and promises, the king who will sit upon the throne of David. Luke is concerned to go beyond that to show that Jesus is the Savior of all men. By that I mean every kind of men, Jews and Gentiles alike. God is the creator of more than the Jews. And Jesus is the Savior of more than the Jews. Now, when we look at these two genealogies, they agree, track out the names, they essentially agree between Abraham and David in that section. But from there, they go off very differently. From there, they are quite different. They're not the same. Matthew, in verse 5, the print's so small, I'm not sure. I think it's 5, 6 maybe. Verse 6 of Matthew 1. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. And so on. In Luke's gospel, he takes us to Nathan, the son of David, not Solomon. Yes, Nathan was the prophet that came to Jesus, but David also named one of his sons Nathan. So it's not Nathan the prophet, it's Nathan, David's son. And from there, the line goes differently. So you follow what I'm saying? They're in agreement until this point where they split. And then there are different genealogies. They just are different. And there have been a number of efforts to coordinate them, to make them say the same, but they just, in the end, don't. Now, it is important to note that both Matthew and Luke take pains to point out that Joseph is not the biological father of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 16, we read that Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, was called Christ. That's kind of a peculiar way to put it. And what Matthew is doing is protecting the doctrine of the virgin birth. And what he's saying is that Joseph is the line that he has presented to us is the legal line recognized by the Jews in their genealogies. And in that legal line, which goes through Joseph, Jesus is the son of Abraham, the son of David. But Joseph is not his father. He was born of Mary. In Luke's account, Luke begins by saying, and he puts it right up front, this may be part of his reasoning for starting here, Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, what's the next phrase? As was supposed, or so it was thought, of Joseph. What point is Luke making? Well, people looked at the family unit. You'd assume Joseph is the father. People made that assumption. But it's not a correct assumption. Joseph was not the bloodline relative. He was not the biological father of Joseph. And so how do we resolve that? The differences between them. It's not perhaps all that difficult when we think about this. Think about yourself. How many family lines do you have? How many?
Two.
Two. And there may be, in our day, some complicating factors and so forth legally, but you have two family lines. One is paternal. One is maternal. One through your father. One through your mother. And so the simplest solution that I have read, and there are some complicated arguments, but the simplest solution I have read is that Matthew is presenting the legal line through Joseph. Luke, who basically has already told us that he gave us much more information about Mary and the circumstances of Jesus' birth, and he's kind of, in these early chapters, writing from the perspective of Mary, Luke is giving us Mary's line, the bloodline. Thus, the grandfather is Haley. Whereas in Matthew's gospel, his other grandfather was Mathan. The grandfather would have been Mathan. So Luke writes from Mary's point of view. And both affirm, and this is what I think is really important, both the legal line and the bloodline, both affirm the covenantal and kingly relationships. Both Joseph and Mary were in the lineage of David. They were both in the lineage of Abraham. So, what are some things that we can take away from this genealogy? Number one, Jesus was a real man, fully God, fully man. Though he was not conceived in the normal way, he was born in the normal way. Luke lists 77 names. How many are real men who really lived? Well, 76, because one of them is God. So 76, real men who really lived, all of them. No myths. No made-up people like Santa Claus. Nobody who is half man and half God. Jesus was fully God, and without surrendering his deity, he was fully man. He took unto himself a real human nature, not a mere appearance as a man. You found it laborious, perhaps, to read through all of these names. Luke went to the trouble of writing all of these names, getting them in the right order. He was not Jewish. Those Jewish names were as strange to him as they are to us. And he had to check it all out and write it all down. Why? He wanted to put this genealogy into our hands so that we may understand that Jesus is real. Jesus is fully man. Jesus had a bloodline. Jesus had a legal line. Jesus had relatives that can be traced all the way back to the creation itself. Secondly, we can learn that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is the promised seed of Abraham and the promised son of David. And more than that, the Gentiles in his genealogy precede Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They precede the nation of Israel. He is the Savior of the world, and he is the only Savior for all people of all times and all places. Thirdly, we can see from this genealogy that Jesus is, as was proclaimed this morning, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is the one who sits on the throne and inherits the throne of David. Fourthly, we can see from this genealogy that Jesus is the Savior of sinners. Nearly all the names that we do recognize in this list had serious moral failures. Among them are murderer, fornicator, adulterer, deceiver, and more. Let me ask you something. If you were writing a Marvel comic book about a hero, would any of these people be in your list, in your genealogy? If you were trying to write a story, make up a story about a super person, a superman, the savior of mankind, would you put those weak links in the line? The presence of some of these names themselves bear witness to the truthfulness and the reality and the historicity of this genealogy. These names also tell us that our Lord Jesus identifies with sinners. And he is an approachable high priest. We can come to him. He is not so distant, not so far removed that he cannot sympathize with us. Plays into what we'll be looking at next Sunday night, where Jesus endures temptation. We'll talk about that temptation then. One more thing. I quoted Spurgeon earlier. Ties of blood, one with sinners. That's what Spurgeon said about the genealogy in Matthew. That was a quote from a hymn. Couldn't find the hymn. But after doing an internet search, I finally tracked it down. It's not in any hymnal that I know of today, but it was in the hymnal that he used. And the hymn describes Jesus as the breaker. Have you ever heard that phrase? I'd never heard of Jesus as the breaker. But it goes back to Malachi chapter 4, Malachi chapter 2, Micah chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, which reads this way: I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with men. The breaker goes up before them. They break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it, So their king goes on before them, and the Lord at their head. Jesus is the breaker. He is the one who breaks us out of the prison of sin, out of bondage to Satan, to the evil one. And the hymn in its fullness reads like this: when fettered with my sins I lay, this breaker did his power display. He broke my chains and saved from hell. And now his love my song shall tell. But when he showed himself my God, bathed on the cross in sweat and blood, broke by his love, my heart became like melting wax before the flame. Now, free from sin, I walk at large, that is, I walk in freedom. Among his sons, among the sons, there's none like him. He broke the host of hell for you and hushed the law's loud thunders too. Gone up as God's co-equal son, reference to his ascension, with all his blood-stained garments on, while seraphs sing his deathless fame and shout the breaker's lovely name. Gone up to claim, but not to crave, that all his seed may pardon have, whose debts were paid in death and blood when he the dreadful wine press trod. Jesus, to celebrate thy praise, my soul shall wake her noblest lays, till round thy throne thy face I view and sing thy blood and victory too. What a Savior. What a friend we have in Jesus. And this genealogy, which so many treat like an undeveloped piece of ground, an abandoned field, something to be skirted and gone around. This genealogy tells us these things about our Savior. Let's give thanks to God. Lord, we do thank you for your word, for every word that your Spirit has caused to be written for our benefit. We pray that we will never look at genealogies quite the same, but that we will take at least some time with them to look and see what we can discover, to look and see what you have revealed about yourself, about your Son, about us, about your people. Thank you, Lord, for the trouble that Luke went to give this and preserve this for us. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for preserving every word of the Scripture, making us rich in the treasures of the kingdom, in the grace of our Lord, in the love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.